Our speaker today is Dr. Mark Brown, our outreach pastor.
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The flower fades, the grass withers, but the word of God endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and you know how much we need it. So we ask that you open our eyes to see our hearts and cause us to respond both in repentance and faith to your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, cleanliness is next to godliness. Have you heard this before? I used to hear this all the time when I was growing up from my grandparents. I thought they were quoting from Scripture. And you know what? I think they thought they were quoting from Scripture. But guess what? It's not in the Bible. In fact, historians can only trace this back to about the 17th century, not even close to biblical times. But this is just one of the things that people think is in the Bible, and there's many spurious sayings and ideas that people pass along as biblical. I want to give you a few more, see if you recognize these. Have you ever heard someone describe what Adam and Eve ate in the garden as an apple? I have. I hear it all the time. But that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't specify what they ate. It may have been an apple. We won't know for sure until we get to heaven, but until then, it's just speculation, because Genesis 3:6 says that she took of the fruit and ate it. All right, let me give you another one. Have you heard this before? Money is the root of all evil. Yeah, that's passed around quite a bit. It's a common misconception. But the actual verse, 1 Timothy 6:10, states, "For the love of money is the root of all kind of evil." And there's a significant difference. You see, money's not bad. It's not evil. It's not good or bad. And being wealthy is not a sin. In fact, Job was a wealthy man. And the Bible describes him as blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. So it's not the money. In fact, money's a gift from God. But it's the lust for money that's evil. Okay, how about this one? God helps those who help themselves. This is probably the most recited phony biblical phrase that's not found in the Bible. Do you know the origins of this statement? Benjamin Franklin put it in Poor Richard's Almanac in 1757. So is it true? No. In fact, the Bible teaches the exact opposite. God helps the helpless, Isaiah 25. And he helps the poor and the needy. And that's important when it comes to salvation, because we are utterly helpless. The Bible declares that we're dead in sin and that our flesh is of no help. But thank God, he didn't leave us in that helpless situation. In fact, he saved us when we were sinners, utterly helpless. So God does help those who cannot help themselves. Okay, last one, and this one is vexing. We are all God's children. I hear this all the time. And this is a troubling statement for a couple reasons. First, it's typically used to bash Christians when they're standing up for unrighteousness. But secondly, and more important, it trivializes what it actually means to be a child of God. You see, people don't know what the Bible says. So what does the Bible say? The Bible's clear that all people are God's creations. That's Colossians 1:16. And that God loves the world, John 3:16. But only those who are born again are God's children. The Bible never refers to the lost as children of God. Look at John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." You see, we enter into God's family. That's the whole idea of adoption that Paul talks about in Romans 8 and Galatians 4. You see, the Bible teaches that We're born alienated, separated from God. But if we repent, that's to turn away from sin, and believe, that's to turn in faith toward Christ, that God unites us to his Son, and we become his children, sons and daughters. That's how we become a child of God. Okay, there's five things not in the Bible, and I could go through a lot more, but that's a good example right there. And granted, some of them are harmless, but a few of them are serious. They're flawed. They could mislead people into a false sense of salvation. And at the root of all five of these and all the others is a lack of biblical knowledge. People believe them because they don't know what's in the Bible. Did you know that 90% of the households in America have a Bible? And the average household has three Bibles. That's according to the American Bible Society. Yet more than half those homes, the Bible's never opened and never read. No wonder people don't know what's in the Bible, and they fall for these false statements. You know, for a country that was founded on biblical principles, we've become a biblically illiterate society, and it's crept into the church. A recent Lifeway study revealed that less than half of those who regularly attend church read the Bible weekly, and one in five never read the Bible. So if people are not looking to the Bible as their supreme source of truth over all matters, what are they turning to? Well, I believe the Bible identifies six things that people turn to, six things that they use as a substitute for truth that influences the way they conduct their lives. Here's the list. We're going to look at those a little deeper here in a second. And so what people are doing, instead of turning to God's Word as the supreme authority over all matters of faith and practice, they're allowing lesser things to guide and govern their lives. So here's my goal this morning. I want us to become a company of people who treasures God's wisdom and loves God's Word. I want the Bible to be our North Star that leads us in obedience and honoring God. There's a great verse in the Old Testament. It's one of those verses you can just easily read right over and not catch it, but it's so informative, and it's found in 1 Samuel. Listen to this verse. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now, Shiloh was a town just north of Jerusalem, and it was the center of worship before Jerusalem became. And Samuel was a godly prophet. He fervently sought after God's will so that he could lead the people. And look what it says, that God revealed himself by his word. If we want to know God, if we want to know what his will is for us individually and collectively as a church, then we need to read his word. We need to be diligent students of God's word and look to no other source. So I'm going to flesh these things out this morning, that list of six, because they compete for truth in your life. They bid for our affection and try to sway us away from what God teaches. We need to be aware of these things because Paul warns us in Ephesians 4:14 not to be carried away by every wind of doctrine. Now, some of these things may not apply to you, and that's good. But listen, because they may apply to your neighbor or your coworker or a friend. In fact, let me tell you what happened to me last week. I had a dental appointment, and I got my teeth clean, and I've been seeing the same hygienist for years. She knows I'm a pastor. So while I'm in the seat and she's cleaning my teeth, she tells me a dream she had about the end times and when it would come. And then she asked me, what do you think? Well, I wanted to be polite and respectful. After all, she had these sharp instruments in my mouth. So I shared with her what Jesus told his disciples. Concerning that day and hour, No one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So Jesus clearly states that no one knows the date. So she's claiming to know the end time date from a dream. She's mistaken. Her dream's not aligned with Scripture. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying that all dreams are bad. God did occasionally use dreams in the Bible. Joseph and Daniel are good examples. And if you talk to missionaries where the Bible's not allowed or there's no translation of the Bible yet, they'll tell you great stories of how God has worked in the lives of people through dreams. But that's because the people have no Bible. Why would God speak to us through a dream when we have three Bibles in our homes? We need to be careful about dreams because not all dreams are from God. I want you to see what Jude writes about this. These people, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. So what's going on here? Some disruptors have infiltrated the church, and they're trying to lead people astray by dreams. And so not all dreams are from God. And we need to be careful. In fact, Deuteronomy 13 tells us to test dreams by the Scriptures. So our first thing that we need to be aware of that could lead us astray is dreams. And we want to make sure that we put the Bible supremely over dreams. Now let's look at the next thing on our list, miracles. How do miracles fit into our grid of decision making? Well, there's a parable in Luke 16 about a rich man and Lazarus. It's very insightful. And Jesus is telling this story about two men who die. And one goes to Abraham's side, and that's a Jewish way of saying heaven. And the other goes to Hades, or hell. And the one who's in hell cries out to God to save his brothers who are still alive. He says, warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let me stop there. That's a Jewish designation for the Old Testament. He's saying they had the Bible. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You see what this man's saying to Abraham? The Bible's not enough. They need to see a miracle. And Abraham responds firmly, no. They had Moses and the prophets. That's enough. What a powerful affirmation of the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, I want to be clear on this one too. Miracles are not wrong. Jesus did many miracles, and I've prayed numerous times for miracles, for God to heal a family member or a friend. So there's nothing wrong with asking God to intervene in a miraculous way. But that's not the point of this story that Jesus told. The point is that miracles don't change hearts. People don't reject the truth of the gospel because they didn't see a miracle. They spurn God because their hearts are set on the wrong thing. They're worshiping the wrong thing. They desire the wrong thing. And that's Jesus' point. Miracles cannot melt a stony heart. Only God's grace can. And he does that through his word. We're told in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of God. So God's word is supreme over dreams, and God's word is supreme over miracles. Okay, the next category, it's signs. We're going to look at Matthew 12. And in this event, the religious leaders are standing in front of Jesus, and they ask for a sign. And Jesus not only refuses, he rebukes them. And again, signs are not necessarily wrong. There are numerous accounts in the Bible where someone sought confirmation of God's will, and God answered. I think of Moses in Exodus 4 and Gideon in Judges 6. But those signs were given as a witness to God's word. They were to affirm what God had already spoken. They weren't in competition with Scripture. They weren't given to replace or supplement what God had already said. And that's why Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. You see, Jesus had already shown them that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, that he was the Messiah. But they didn't believe Jesus. His words and his ministry were not enough for them. Jesus could have performed 1,000 signs, and they still would not have believed. That's because their hearts opposed God. So before we go asking God for a sign, we need to saturate ourselves with Scripture and discover what God has already said about a particular situation. We need to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. That's Colossians 3:16. God has assured us that everything we need to be thoroughly equipped is found in the Bible, because the Bible is supreme over dreams, over miracles, and over signs. Okay, three down and three more to go. Now, these next three categories that we're going to look at will probably hit closer to home for most of us. In fact, I believe that we're most susceptible to being misled by these three factors, and they are human reason, myths, and feelings. This is where the battle is going to be for most of us. So let's take a look at human reasoning first. We'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul writes there, "And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit." You know, it's Paul's practice whenever he went into a new town or a city to go to the synagogue and to reason with the Jews from the Scriptures. Paul didn't reason with human wisdom. Paul wanted to make sure that the ministry that he established was built upon the power of God and not upon human reasoning. Why does he do that? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. First, we have been infected by sin. Ephesians 4:8 tells us that because of sin, our understanding is darkened. And that means that our reasoning, the way we understand things, is flawed. It's imperfect. Now, on the other hand, God's wisdom is unsearchable, and it's immeasurably above ours. His wisdom is perfect. And that's why we're instructed in Proverbs 3 to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Lean not on our own understanding. In all the ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make straight our path. So it's not only wrong to substitute the eternal, infinite wisdom of God manifested in his word with what we think, it's foolish. And that's our tendency. Instead of approaching God's word as the fountain of truth and wisdom, we want to put the Bible in one hand and weigh it against what we think in the other hand. Foolish. Now, granted, there's some doctrines in the Bible that are hard to understand, and maybe we don't even like them. That doesn't give us a right to elevate our thoughts above God's. And this happens to Christians all the time. And remember this, it was to the Christians in Rome that Paul wrote, "Do not be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And we're renewed by God's word. The Bible is supreme over human reasoning. Okay, the next area we're going to look at is found in 2 Peter 1. It has to do with myths or fables. And Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." In this text, Peter is explaining that his testimony, his witness for Jesus, was not born out of some myth. Remember, Peter was an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry. He witnessed the crucifixion. He witnessed the resurrection. So he was not duped by some fanciful story. And he writes this text, well, I think he writes this text because he knows we're gullible and susceptible to being deceived by fables. I remember one time I was witnessing to a coworker, and I shared the gospel with him. And when I got done, my coworker responded by telling me the elephant story. You know this? Ever heard the elephant story? It's a story about four blind men who encounter an elephant. And they've never seen an elephant, or of course they're blind, never seen an elephant, but they've never experienced an elephant before. So they want to touch it, and then they describe it. So the first blind man grabs the trunk, and he says it's a snake. The second grabs one of the big legs and says it's a tree trunk. The third grabs the tail and says it's a rope. And the fourth is feeling the side, and it's a great big wall. So all four of them describe the same thing, an elephant. But each one describes it in different ways. This is a silly, silly fable. It's used as an analogy to teach that all religions, though they look different, they're the same, and that they all lead to God. But that's not true. It contradicts what Jesus said. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are not many roads to God. There's just one." You know, when my coworker got done telling me that, I sat dumbfounded and grieved that someone would bet their eternity on a story about an elephant. I'm thankful that the writers of the New Testament were witnesses of a resurrected Lord. The Word of God is supreme over myths and fables. Okay, let's look at the final thing that bids for our attention, and that's our feelings. And I believe this is our greatest challenge, that we elevate our feelings and allow them to dominate how we think and react. Now, most of you know that I was an Air Force pilot many, many years ago, and I loved to fly. And the airplane I flew, it was sweet. It could roll 360 degrees on its axis two times in 1 second, and it was fast. And one night, I was scheduled to fly a routine night sortie. And as I taxied out, the tower controller said, "Aqua 49, that was my call sign, unrestricted climb tonight." Now, an unrestricted climb was a license to steal. Air traffic control cleared all the traffic out of your way, so you could fly as fast as you want. You could do maneuvers, aerobatics. The sky was yours. Now, the Air Force, they frowned upon us doing aerobatics at night, afraid we'd get disoriented. But I was 24. I had reflexes like a cat. What could go wrong? So I keyed the mic and I said, "Aqua 49, unrestricted climb." I taxied out on the runway, put it in afterburners, and I screamed down the runway. I yanked back on the stick and I went straight up. And passing about 300 miles an hour, I took the stick all the way to one side and I started doing what are called aileron rolls. And basically, I was a corkscrew going straight up. I leveled off at 24,000 feet and I stopped the airplane from rolling. But my head was spinning like a top. I was so dizzy. I didn't know which way was up or down. So I tried to look outside. It was a beautiful, clear night to get my orientation. But the bright lights of the stars and the bright lights of the city were just merging. And it made me even more confused. I didn't know which way was up. You see, my inner ear was spinning like a merry-go-round. And it was telling me that I was still turning, but I wasn't. That I was climbing, but I wasn't. It was lying to me. I came this close to ejecting and giving the airplane back to the taxpayers. But I did what all good pilots learn to do. I completely ignored my feelings, and I focused like a laser on the airplane instruments, and they guided me safely home. I share this experience because we all have emotions and feelings that can dominate us. And here's the problem. Those feelings and those emotions can lie to us, just like my body was lying to me that night. Listen how the Bible warns us. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. That's Proverbs 28. And here's Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things. Deceitful. I know that's true. I know that our emotions can deceive us. A couple years ago, I got a call from one of my old Air Force buddies, and he shared with me some sad news that his wife had left him for another man. Now, I was good enough friends with both of them that I felt comfortable calling her to find out what was going on. And I'll never forget that conversation. She told me she had met someone new and that she was so happy and so in love that she was convinced God was leading her to leave her husband. As nicely and as politely as I could, I told her she was a fool. God was not leaving her to forsake her spouse, because that would make God out to be a liar. That contradicts what the Bible says. Feelings are good, but they need to be kept in check with the Word of God. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119. How can a young man keep his way pure? Let's substitute that. How can any of us keep our way pure? By guarding it according to your word. That's good advice. Okay, we've looked at six things that can deter our allegiance from God's word. Dreams, miracles, signs, human reasoning, fables, and feelings. And the Bible is supreme over all of those. Now, I want to give you one more reason to trust the Bible, to allow it to be your North Star. And I pray this will be an encouragement for you to read, to spend time with God in His Word. I want you to see this as a love letter from God to you. I've always been captivated by Jesus' title in John's Gospel. John calls Jesus the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What's the significance of that name, the Word? Well, I've used this example before, but I think it's helpful, so bear with me. When I first met my wife, Maria, I was attracted to her. She still is, beautiful. But it wasn't until she spoke that I got to know her. That's when I fell deeply in love with her. You see, words are how we know a person. And God wants us to know Him, not casually, but intimately. So Jesus came as the Word that we might know God. Are any of you familiar with Dorothy Sayers? She was a renowned English mystery writer in the early 1900s. Her novels were very, very popular. And the main character was a detective named Peter Wimsey. And as her series of novels progressed, Dorothy Sayers fell in love with Peter Wimsey, a troubled character that she created. And so is the author. Dorothy Sayers wrote herself into the story to rescue the creation she loved. 2,000 years ago, God wrote Himself into this story to demonstrate his divine love and to rescue us from our troubles. This is his love letter to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for your word. It is the wellspring of truth and wisdom. It reveals your glory and your sovereign love. Grant that by your Spirit's work, we would be people of your word, treasuring your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the time that we use to allow people to come forward. If they want to share a burden, if they want to announce that they want to become members of this church, or if God has done a miraculous work in their life and they now want to profess faith in Christ. So we'll give you this opportunity to come forward, please.